All right. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you here, North Campus. I want to welcome our East Campus microchurches, wherever you're watching online. So glad you're here. And my name is Rodney. I get to be the pastor of One Life. And we are in part four of our series. We're calling Fueling the Flame. We're calling it that because we've been talking about how whether it's your personal life, your personal spiritual journey, or it's our collective spiritual journey, we call the local church, there's already been a flame ignited. It was ignited when you followed Jesus. It was ignited when our church was started. And oftentimes we think we got to start something new to try to get closer to Jesus. We got to start something new to see the church become more effective and impactful. In reality, all we have to do is fuel the flame that's already been ignited. The flame for you, again, was when you began to be interested in Jesus or curious about what it would be like to follow Jesus, and you took that step to give him total control. There was a new birth inside of you. There was a new flame that was ignited. For our church, it was 16 years ago when 12 people in a living room said, we have a dream, we have a belief that God desires a new church in Knoxville, not to be better than any other church, not because we're gonna do what other churches can't do. We're just gonna be who God's called us to be, to reach people far from him so they experience Jesus, how their one life can make a difference. That flame was ignited. And here we are now years later. So what would it look like for you and for you in your life and your family to fuel that flame as you follow Jesus? And then what would it look like for us as a church as we think about the North Campus is moving to a new facility in about 6 to 8 weeks? For the East Campus, as we dream about the next phase of ministry in the east part of Knox County and moving eastward into East Tennessee, what would it look like for us to fuel the flame of what God is already doing? And so last week, Matt did a great job talking about how this really is rooted in what Jesus taught. He told his disciples this thing that blew their minds. He said, I'm going to leave you here. They didn't like that. They didn't understand it. But he said, it's better after I die and raise again. It's better that I go to heaven because my Holy Spirit will come and you will do greater things. In other words, the desire of our Heavenly Father, the desire of our Savior is that the flame would indeed be fueled. There'd be a bigger flame, a brighter flame, a hotter flame that would be burning because greater things are ahead. So today we're gonna take the next step and talk about how does that happen? And it's something you already know. It's something you already experience in every other part of your life. And then we get to church, we get to spiritual issues, we get to our personal journey, and we suddenly get kind of weird about it. And here's how I can prove it to you. I want you to think, if you're in the room and you're older than about 20, I want you to think about your very first car you had, all right? I bet you loved that car, right? For me, it was a 1993 Chevrolet Cavalier. My wife talks about to our kids, for hers, it was a wood-paneled station wagon. Y'all remember those things, right? And if you're younger than that, I want you to think about what you hoped your first car would be, or maybe if you're 16 or older, you can tell us what it is. But for me, it was this 1993 ugly two-door Chevrolet Cavalier. It was this bright blue color, but I loved that car. Loved it because I was about almost 17 years old, and my dad, who was a car dealer, called me up. By the way, notice, kids, I was almost 17. Y'all thinking when you turn 16, a car falls out of the sky and lands in the driveway. It doesn't work that way, right? And he called, he said, I've got this car, and it could have been anything, and I would have loved that car. And then I fast forward a few years. I got to college, and I drove the little blue bomber all the way to Knoxville, Tennessee to go to UT, and it started having some issues. It got to 10, 12 years old, and it's not running very well anymore. I got stranded on I-40 coming back to school from visiting home one time, and so I had to figure out, what am I going to do next? Because the next car was on me. So as I knew the time was coming to buy a new car, I started doing everything I could to make sure I was saving up for that thing. I worked extra hours. I talked to my dad. I said, hey, what kind of deal can you get me since you work for the dealership? He said, well, I can get you, our price on a new Cavalier. They had a new body style. You could get navy blue, not bright electric blue. It was amazing. So I did anything that I could to save up, and I bought that car my senior year of college. And I loved that thing. I loved it. It was amazing how much cleaner you keep the car you pay for than the car your dad paid for, right? It was amazing how many fewer miles I wanted to put on that car than the car that my dad had paid for. But then there's insurance and there's gas. And so I found myself going, you know what? I'll work extra hours. I'll pick up a little second job while I'm in college. I'll do whatever it takes because as much as I loved, having my freedom, as much as I loved not having to work as much, I loved having this car more. I loved the freedom and independence that would bring me, right? I loved it being mine and nobody could take it from me. I loved feeling like a grown-up that I had finally bought something, And so I gave up things that I loved. I gave up free time. I gave up nights out with friends. I gave up some fun times on the weekends to get up and go to work and to have a job and to save my money. And I didn't buy new clothes as much. I didn't go to the movies as often. I didn't eat out as much because I was willing to give up those things to have this car that I loved, right? I'll give up what I love for the things that I love even more. And you've done this. You do this. We all do this. East Campus, we all do this. If you think back to when you were in school, middle school, high school, you're there, you can think of it now. There's probably a time you did something outside of school. Maybe you were on a sports team or you had an extracurricular activity of some kind, and you were probably willing to give up things you loved for that you loved even more. You would get up early to go to the practice. You would stay late after school for hours to practice or to go to the games. You would give up opportunities to hang out with friends or to go home and play video games or whatever it is, things that you loved because you loved being on the team more. You loved competing more. You loved that. You loved learning that musical more. You loved learning that instrument more. Whatever it was that you loved that more than the other things you were willing to give up to get there. Last example I know is if you can think of when you got engaged to the person you got married to. And I bet you if you were the one popping the question, you were thinking, you know what? There are things I'm willing to give up because I love this even more. I think back to when my wife and I got engaged. Yesterday was our 17th anniversary. I tell her all the time, yeah. I say, I think this has been the best 70 years of her life in 17 years, right? But I think back, I was kind of reminiscing on this, and we've told our kids the story of when I proposed, and I had actually gone to a ring store and picked out what I thought as a 25-year-old male, like I knew what I was doing, what the best diamond ring would be. And then I took her to the same store, and the guy played along, and don't act like you've ever met me before. And she, of course, picked out a completely different ring, completely different cut of diamond, completely different band, the whole thing, and it was really expensive. And I remember telling her in the store, and really believed, it's like, I don't think that's too much. We'll keep looking. Maybe I'll find something similar. But then we stopped at a Walgreens, and I ran inside, and I lied. I said I had a headache. I really did, because I was under stress. But I really went in to call the jewelry man and say, you know what? I don't know how I'm going to do this, but take the deposit that I put on the other ring and put it on the one she picked out. I'll find a way. And for about the next 4 to 6 months, you know what I did? The same thing for the car, but even more. I remember I got out the newspaper and looked at the classified ads. Anybody remember those? Like, you know, what do they still have classified ads? I don't know, but I got the actual paper newspaper, opened it up. I looked through the classified ads to find a job. I needed another job. If I'm going to buy this ring for the person I love more than I love myself, more than I love my free time, more than I love my schedule, I'm going to give up all of that for the thing and the person I love more. So I found this job doing bookkeeping for this man. I would get done with school. I'd get done with my work study job, and I would go to his house, or I was in grad school at the time, and I would go to his house. I'd be done in my office at 5, and I'd go work till 8, 9, 10, 11 o'clock at night. And I'm saving up all this money that I could have gone on vacation with. I could have bought a new car. I could have done all these things. But you know what? I was willing to give all of that up for what I loved even more. And the night that I got to finally pop the question and propose, and she saw that ring, she said, "You got the ring." "Yeah, I got the one you wanted." Why? Because I love you more than all that stuff I gave up. And you've experienced that. You've been the recipient of someone loving you more than what they loved before. If you're a child, your parents gave up a lot of things for you that they loved. They loved their independence. They loved sleeping past, you know, more than 3 hours at a time when you were born. They loved all, you know, having money for you. They loved not hearing fighting in the house. They loved not stepping on Legos at 2 a.m. when they went to get something out of the refrigerator. I mean, there's a lot of things they loved before you came along, and they gave all of that up for you. They loved even more. You see, we do this. This is just what we do. And without realizing it, what we're doing is the very definition of sacrifice. That's what sacrifice is. In fact, if you remember nothing else from today, we've talked about this over the years at One Life, and it's a good reminder if you've heard it before. And if you're new, you can get on board with our culture with this, that sacrifice is literally just that. It's when I give up what I love for what I love even more. And we naturally sacrifice when we love something. We naturally sacrifice when we love someone. We naturally give up what we love for what we love even more. I love that sport more than I love my free time. I love that financial freedom more than I love the material thing. I love that person more than I love myself. I love that activity. I love that vacation more than I love the clothes. So I'm going to give up the clothes to wait for the vacation. Like, we naturally sacrifice. But what I want to talk about is how Jesus tells a couple of stories, a couple of parables, very short parables. One's only one verse long. The other one's only 2 verses long. He would teach in these stories and these parables, these almost metaphors, these word pictures, to teach us some big spiritual truths. And what he shows us is, if you want to fuel the flame, or I think what we could see from this is, if we want to fuel the flame in our lives, in the life of our church, the next step is sacrifice. The flame of my personal journey with Jesus is only going to grow brighter and hotter when I give up what I love for what I love even more, Jesus. For us as a church, collectively, we are only going to see, whether it's for the North Campus, the East Campus, us combined as one family of faith, we are only going to see God move in the way that we desire and dream and pray for and fast for when we decide we are willing to sacrifice. We are willing to give up what we love for those things and those people. Maybe we don't even know them yet, that we love even more. So here's how I want you to see that, so you don't just take my word for it. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. This is middle of Jesus's ministry. He's in his early 30s. He's teaching these big truths to his disciples and others who will listen. And oftentimes they couldn't understand these massive heavenly principles. So he would teach in parables. He would say, you know, it's like this. And he would tell a story. That wasn't necessarily historically an accurate story, but it was a story to point you to a truth, usually one primary truth. And in verse 44, if you have your Bible, I want you to turn there. If not, you can go to onelifeknox.com/Bible on your phone, and you can follow along with the notes with us. Jesus is going to be teaching us about sacrifice, about when you find something, the most important thing actually, and fall in love with it, you will give up everything else that you love for that you love even more. And I think what it shows us through implication is it fuels the flame. Fuels the flame for you. It fuels the flame for your family, fuels the flame for people you love. And if we as a church are full of people doing this, it's going to fuel the flame for the mission that God has called us to. So here's what Jesus said. I'm just going to try to read through it, give you some cultural context so it makes sense. But here's what Jesus says, the two stories he tells to teach us about sacrifice. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Now, right off the bat, we don't understand the full context of this because we don't live in ancient East 2,000 years ago. You got to remember, I always tell you this, when you read the Bible, you can't read it as if it was written in 2025 in East Tennessee redneck language, all right? Nothing will make sense. Instead, you got to go, what was Jesus talking about? Where was he? Who was he talking to? What's the context? So first of all, he has been talking a lot about the kingdom of heaven leading up to this. It would really be the whole point of what he usually preached about. And when he talked about the kingdom of heaven, here's the thing we often get wrong, is when you and I hear this, our minds go to the place of heaven. It goes to the streets of gold, to the mansions, to the angels, the clouds, the whole bit. It goes to the place that we believe that we will spend eternity. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. When Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven, he wasn't talking about a place or a realm. What he was talking about was a rule and a reign. Let me say that one more time. When Jesus refers to the kingdom of heaven, sometimes you see it as the kingdom of God. He's not talking about a realm or a place that you go and exist and visit or live. He's talking about a rule and a reign. He's saying the rule and the reign of heaven, where you can experience this no matter where you live, whether it's now, it's in the future, it's in the past, it's in eternity. It's not about the place. It's about what rule you are under. It's about what reigns in your life. For some of us, we live in the kingdom of ourselves. What rules is what I believe. What rules is what I think is best for me. What reigns is my opinion. What reigns is what the world tells me that I should be doing. What rules and reigns is the kingdom of not heaven. Jesus says, if you want to experience the new reality, I'm going to tell you what it's like. Because the rule and reign of Jesus is completely different. The rule and reign of Jesus is where I go, okay, regardless of where I am, regardless of what time period I'm in, regardless of what everybody else's expectations are of me, if I am a follower of Jesus, I am an ambassador of this rule and reign. I want to put on display what it's like to be ruled by Jesus. My choices, my words, the things I spend my time on are going to be what Jesus says is best. I am under the reign of the King of all kings, and so I'm going to do what he says. I'm going to live to please him, not to live to please myself. If I'm pleasing myself or any other person, I'm not in the kingdom of heaven. And so he says, I want you to get the kingdom thing. It's the most important thing you could get. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus to pray, this is what he told them to pray for. that the kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. You can experience it here. You can experience it now. And he says, this kingdom of heaven, this rule and this reign is like a treasure hidden in a field. Now, we don't understand this, but this was very common in this time. Here's why. There are no banks. You don't just go to the bank and deposit your money. Okay, there are no institutions that you can trust in this culture. In fact, you would have to hide your treasure, your valuables in the ground so that they would not be stolen, so the corrupt government wouldn't come take it. This was the only way that you had to keep your possessions, your belongings, your valuables safe. And what would often happen in this culture is you would bury your treasure. You'd put your life savings in the ground. You'd put all of your valuables in the ground to protect them, to keep them safe. And then if you died, maybe nobody knows that you had buried your treasure. And so in this story that Jesus tells, a man is walking through the field and he happens upon someone's treasure. But here's what the law of the land said. If a treasure is found in the field, it becomes immediately the property of the person who owns the field. Just like the Clampets, if you ever watched that growing up, right? They shoot the ground, oil bubbles up, that's their oil. This is your treasure if you own the field. Well, look what happens. When a man found it, he discovered it. It was hidden beneath the ground. He hid it again. Now, if we're not careful, this can make us think he's selfish, he's not very honest. No, here's why he does this. He has just discovered the most valuable thing ever. The only way to protect it is to put it back in the ground because that's not his field yet. He doesn't own the field. And so if he tells somebody that I found the treasure could be taken forever. The treasure could be divided up. It could be stolen. It could be lost. And so he does whatever he has to do to protect the most important thing ever. He puts it in the ground again. And then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he had and he bought that field again. Now it's his. He does whatever it takes to protect the most important treasure he's ever seen and to become the owner of the most important treasure he's ever seen. A treasure that I think you'll see in a moment wasn't only for his benefit. Right after this one verse parable, Jesus gives a second one. Now, I've told you before, whenever you see things repeated in scripture, that's a literary device to say, whoa, this is super important. Pay attention. So Jesus goes, let me tell you a second time through a second story. He says again, the kingdom of heaven, next verse, is like, next verse, oh no, the computer, come on, or the button, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. So now he says, let me tell you about a business owner. Okay, let me tell you about a vendor. Let me tell you about the salesman who he's now looking for fine pearls. In this culture, fine pearls were a symbol of wealth. They were a symbol of status. You were somebody. If you had a pearl on, people would think you were important. And so he's a dealer in this, and he's looking for fine pearls when he found, again, we see that word, he stumbles upon, he happens to discover one of even greater value. He went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, here's what both stories show us. When the man in the field finds the treasure, it's the best thing he's ever seen before. When the man looking for pearls finds the one of great value, it is the most valuable thing he has ever seen. And neither one of them were looking for it. For the man in the field, the treasure was buried under his feet. It wasn't something you would just readily see. For the man looking for pearls, he was looking for all the wrong things. And if it wasn't for the fact that this one happened to catch his eye, he would have missed the most valuable thing looking for lesser valuable things. I think this is a great lesson for all of us. East Campus, this is a lesson for me. I hope it is for you too. For the man in the field, he is looking for maybe he's just going throughout his life and he doesn't even know the most valuable thing he could ever have is right there with him. I think this is a lot of our story. A lot of us have this story, that we're just going through life, unaware of the kingdom around us. And for many of you, when you discover the kingdom, maybe someone begins to talk to you about Jesus. You give your life to Jesus. Someone invites you to come and experience the presence of Jesus in a worship setting like this. And you go, wait a second, I never knew that there was a kingdom. There was a rule and a reign that was forgiving. I never knew there was a rule and a reign that was reigned by grace. It was ruled by mercy. I never knew there was a kingdom, there was a culture, there was a rule of and a reign that was all about love and all about, you know, other people and about having a community of faith where I don't have to live life alone. I never knew there was a rule and a reign where the king of that kingdom wants to be with me. I never even knew. I was living my life unaware of its existence until I discovered it. Same for the man with the pearls. I think this might be more of our story. This man's looking for what he thinks is valuable. I think that's a lot of our story, isn't it? We're looking for what we think is valuable. I think if that person likes me, I'll be more valuable. I think if I finally get married, I finally have kids, I finally retire. I think if I finally get that house, that car, I think if I finally get accepted into that program, I think if I finally can find the perfect church, the perfect school, the perfect group of people, if I just keep looking, I'll find something of value. And it wasn't until he found the most valuable thing that his life was forever changed. It was unlike anything he had ever loved. And this is the first step. The first step is discovering the kingdom. In both parables, the man finds something he wasn't even looking for. The man discovers something he didn't even know he needed. And when they discover the kingdom, it's better than anything I have ever loved. I've never experienced this before. This is incredible. I had no idea this is what I needed. And I believe with all my heart, we could probably stop right here, pray, and go home. Y'all aren't that lucky. I got 18 more minutes, all right? But here's what it could be. Is have you discovered the kingdom? I'm not asking, do you know intellectually about Jesus? The Bible tells us the demons believe in Jesus and they shudder in fear because they know their destiny. It's not about an intellectual belief, like I believe he's real, I believe he lived, I believe he died. It's have you followed him and have you accepted this kingdom life? Have you gone all in to surrender to the king and his kingdom? Because when you discover the kingdom is better than anything you have ever loved, well, then sacrifice comes naturally. In fact, it doesn't even feel like sacrifice. When I think about the ring story, when I got engaged, it didn't feel like sacrifice. I had discovered something I had never had before. I discovered the possibility of a life I had never experienced before. So doing what it took to get there was just a natural decision. When you and I truly discover that the kingdom is better than anything I've ever loved before, the next steps are not that hard to take. So I think the challenge for most of us, have you discovered the kingdom? Have you lived under the rule and reign of Jesus and nothing else? Have you gone all in to say, hey, Lord, I want to experience a culture of grace, forgiveness, mercy. I want to experience the God who never leaves me, never forsakes me. I want to experience the God who challenges me to step up to a place of holiness, of being more like Jesus and less like myself. I know it's going to be hard. I know I'm going to screw up, but man, the great glory of God that I'll get to encounter, the grace that I'll get to experience, the mission I'll get to be on, it's better than anything I've ever loved. Why wouldn't I? So that's the first step, discover the kingdom. Once these two characters discover the kingdom, look what comes next. There's action. See, this is where I think Bible Belt Christianity, American, what I call churchianity, we just think, hey, I gotta find the church with the best music, the best sermons, the best youth program, best kids program, or at least better than the one I've gone to before, and sit for an hour a week and then go home. No, that's not the kingdom. The kingdom requires action. The kingdom requires action. Just like if you moved to a new country, you'd have to, you know, do your paperwork. So you'd have to learn the laws of the land. You'd have to follow the law of the land. You have to take action. Well, here's what we see happens when the man in the field and the man finding pearls discovers the kingdom. Look at the action they take. Go back and just look at these verses quickly. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, look at all the action he takes. He hid it again. He protected it. He took steps. He was intentional to do whatever it took to protect the kingdom. And then in his joy, he went. He goes. He doesn't just bury it and sit on top of it and do nothing. He doesn't just sit and soak like a lot of us do when it comes to church or spiritual things. He goes and he sells all that he had. And once he sells all that he had, he then buys the field again. There's hide. There's go, there's sell, there's buy. He takes action. He goes, this thing is too important to sit on. This thing is too important to just let it sit in the ground. Same with the guy who was looking for pearls. Look at the action he takes. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for all the wrong things, looking for fine pearls. But when he discovered one of great value. Look at his action. He went. Did you see that word in the last verse? He goes. He doesn't sit on the thing that he found and just keep it hoarded to himself. He goes and does something about it. He sells everything and he buys the most valuable thing. What this shows us about the kingdom is that these guys, when they discovered the thing that they loved more than anything they could ever possibly love before, they found this is a flame worth fueling. Now, why do I say that? Because I want you to think of the implications of each of these, okay? Again, we don't live in the ancient East 2,000 years ago, so here's the implications. This man who buys the field that has the treasure, this is a family tree generation changer. Because what's likely to be true about this man living in this culture, almost guaranteed, he's married. The assumption would be anyway, as Jesus tells this story, is the man would be married, he'd have kids. He's likely taking care of elderly parents of his and even his wife. He would probably have servants. And in this culture, they became almost, if you were a good master, they became like family. He would have had extended family. He would have had friends. He would have had relatives. So this is something worth protecting because it's going to impact everybody. This is going to change my kids' lives and my grandkids and my great-grandkids and their kids and their kids. That's a flame worth fueling. The man buying the pearl, same thing. Why would he be willing to sell everything to buy this one thing? Because it is so valuable. He knew its value apparently more than the person selling it. This is a game changer for him. And if he becomes the owner of this generational wealth and protects it and invests it wisely, then this is a game changer for everyone around him. This is going to change everything for his family and his future family. I think what God is showing us here is when you discover the kingdom, don't hold on to it to yourself. Invest in it. For the man with the field, he goes, this is worth investing in. This is worth giving up everything for. For the man with the pearls, this is worth investing in. This is worth giving everything I've worked for my whole entire life. I'm willing to do that. And you've done this for things before. You've gone, you know what? This is worth it. It's worth it. Now, the next thing I want you to see is what fuels that sacrifice. It took sacrifice to fuel the flame of the kingdom in these parables, right? They had to sell everything they had to make sure it was taken care of. What was the motivator? Well, the motivator might surprise you because I know the tension you're feeling. Anytime I have to preach a message like this, I feel it. Anytime I've heard a sermon like this, I feel it. It's all, here we go, it's sacrifice, it's giving, and nobody likes that because deep down, we're all children, right? And I was just brokering the Tennessee Indian War last night in my own house, okay? Where the children of mine, the Indians versus the Tennesseans, were mad in the basement over PlayStation, all right? It's just what happens, right? And why is that? Because I don't like giving up what is mine, and neither do you. So there has to be something that motivates us to where it doesn't even feel like sacrifice. And in this, we see a word. A word that will make us like Jesus if we embrace it. Because in the parable of the field, when he tells us the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's hidden in the field, he goes on to say this in the verse, when that man finds it and hides it, he then in his, say this word with me, each of our campuses, what is it? He then in his joy went out and sold all that he had. If I told you this morning, you have to sell everything you have, and that it would be joy that led you to do it. Can you imagine what that might be? Like, what could it be that would make you sell your house, your car, your clothes, your iPhone? I mean, everything you have, you're gonna sell it because of joy? What could that possibly be? Because it was joy that led him to sell all that he had. It was joy that led him to buy that field again. Well, here's what we have to know about joy. The Greek word here is kara, a root coming from the root charis, which means inexplicable joy. It means uncircumstantial joy, not happiness. Sometimes the word I think is incorrectly translated in some Bible translations as gladness. And maybe that works if you understand gladness different than the American context. Happiness and joy are totally different. Happiness is circumstantial. It's in the moment. Happiness can be taken away. Joy cannot. You can have joy in the midst of sadness. Why? Because joy knows that in the future or in the end, everything's okay. Joy knows that the temporary sadness is worth it to experience the permanent eternal joy. So for me, when I think about buying the ring, yeah, there were nights that I didn't want to go work the second job. There were times that I wish I could have spent money on something else. There were times that when I wrote a $3,000 check, remember checks and you would write them, and I would gave it to the ring man, that wasn't necessarily a great fun moment when I'm thinking of all the things I could do with it. But the joy overrode that, right? The joy overrode that. The joy actually fueled it. This is all worth it because I know what is coming. Joy is when I say, you know what? In this temporary moment of pain, I know that joy is going to make it worth it. I just was talking with my son, Aaron, who's here this morning, and he's playing football. They just won 40-0 yesterday, undefeated. So we're pretty excited about that. And he went through something I remember I went through in seventh grade, playing on a basketball team. Got halfway through the season. I didn't want to do it anymore. And can you imagine the conversation my parents had with me, right? Living in a red state in the South, you can just imagine what my parents said, right? Well, guess what I found on Monday evening in my truck? I was my dad all over again, right? And I'm telling him, son, we got to push through. We're gonna keep going. He goes, I know, Dad, but it's hard. And we have to practice three nights a week, and they practice too much for 11-year-old football. It's a bit insane. But anyway, we signed up. We committed. We paid $300. We're getting every red cent worth of that. You're going to practice. You're not quitting the team. And here's what I want you to think about. When practice is hard, think about how you won last week, 32-0. When practice is hard, think about your learning now. So next year when you're on a team or in high school when you're on a team, you're not going to have to learn it all from scratch again. I want you to, in other words, think about the joy that's coming. When you think about the joy that's coming, the moment that's hard becomes worth it. In fact, the joy will fuel that moment of sacrifice. When I think about the feeling of winning the game, when I think about the moment that I'm no longer the new kid on the team and I know now what to expect, I know the plays, I know the fundamentals, that joy fuels this moment of pain and hard work and sacrifice, the joy that's coming. And what we see here is for this man, people probably thought he was crazy. Why are you selling everything you've worked your whole life for? Why would you sell everything that you own? Oh, because you don't understand the joy that's coming. You don't understand. You're calling me crazy. He probably had people leave him. He probably had people think you're nuts. He probably came under criticism. His joy fueled his sacrifice. And if you don't have joy that fuels sacrifice, I go back to the first point. You got to first discover the kingdom. Because when you discover the kingdom and you understand living under the rule and the reign of Jesus and how much better that is than anything you've ever experienced, that joy fuels sacrifice. It doesn't make the sacrifice easy. It doesn't always make the sacrifice enjoyable. The joy fuels it. How do we know? Last point, and we'll go home. Because that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. So ultimately, if you are here or you are at the East Campus and you think, oh great, here we go, another church trying to tell me to sacrifice and be generous. No, I'm trying to tell you to be like Jesus. Because look what Hebrews 12:2 tells us. Hebrews, talking about Jesus, says this, fix your eyes on Jesus, nothing else. That's how you discover the kingdom. You're looking for pearls, you're looking for the wrong thing. There's the most valuable one. You're walking through the field, aimless, haphazardly. No, be looking. The kingdom is among you, Jesus said. Fix your eyes on Jesus and nothing else. Because he is the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith. He's the one that has all the answers. He's the one that holds the keys. You think looking for the pearls and the finest things is going to fill your void? It's not. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And here's the example he gave us. For the, what's the word? Say it with me. For the joy set before him, the joy that was to come, he endured the cross. The word endure there, it speaks to the excruciating experience he went through. This was not enjoyable, and it definitely wasn't happy, but it was the joy that was coming. It was what he knew the result was that fueled his sacrifice. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. He endured the shame of that moment. He pushed through because joy fueled his sacrifice. And joy, if joy led Jesus to give up what he loves for what he loves even more, I think about that. I think I'm sure Jesus loved being in heaven at the right hand of his Father, where there's no sickness, no sorrow, no grief, no crying, no pain, no death. There's no anxiety. There's no depression. There's no betrayal. I'm sure he loved it. Why would he give that up to come walk among us, where he would experience all of those things? He would experience death and grief. He would experience betrayal. He would experience pain, loss. Why? Well, he must have loved something more. You, me. He loved us more. And the joy of spending eternity with you fueled his sacrifice. And that sacrifice that Jesus made was what fueled the kingdom. It's what ignited the kingdom. His sacrifice is what put the kingdom on display. And then he tells each of us, I want you to take up your cross and follow me. I want you to trust my Holy Spirit, who will teach you everything I've taught you and remind you of everything that you need to know. He's going to teach you everything you need to know. And that is going to be more like me. You're going to look like me, talk like me, sound like me. You'll begin to think like me. Why? Because you're a product of the kingdom. Your language begins to have a kingdom accent to it. Gone is the southern twang. Here comes the kingdom twang, right? The things you think about begin to get reprogrammed because you don't live in the kingdom of this world any longer. The rule and reign that you're under is not what it used to be. Why? All because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Now the kingdom is fueled. And then what we see over and over throughout the pages of history, starting in the book of Acts, it would be the sacrifice of believers that would fuel the kingdom. It is often said that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church, as people would literally die for their faith. The kingdom was fueled. When they would give up their life, Paul, who wrote a lot of the Bible, said it this way: to live is Christ, to die is gain. Kill me. What's the worst that could happen? I be with Jesus. So if I'm living, rule and reign of Jesus. If I die, rule and reign of Jesus. I'm willing to give up what I love to fuel the kingdom that I love even more. And so, church, let me tell you what we're going to embark upon over the next couple of weeks, the next 2 or 3 weeks, is we are going to challenge you. If One Life Church is your home, what are you willing to give up to fuel the kingdom? And for 6 months, we're going to challenge you. Not today. You just get to think and pray still. But for the next 6 months, beginning in October, what is it that we could all say, I might be able to give up one small thing even. It's not even that hard. That I love for what I love even more. If this is the definition of sacrifice, to give up what I love for what I love even more, you know what I thought about? Thought about it this morning. Aaron, who I talked about, he came with me. He likes to come early on Sundays with me. We're going through the Bojangles drive-thru a little after 7 a.m. Y'all think I'm joking when I say that? It's every day. It's not good. It was $13 this morning. Usually I'm by myself, so it's about half that. And I thought, my goodness, if I'm going through Bojangles 25 times a week, a month, Freudian slip, maybe it is a week, I don't know. If I'm going through the Bojangles drive-thru spending $6, $7 a day over 30 days, 25 days, my goodness, I'm spending $150 a month on being overweight and having a heart attack one day. Like, could I give up something I love for something I love even more just for 6 months? And if I do that and you do that and we all do that, what's the difference that could be made? So that when the North Campus moves to a new community, we're prepared to welcome people who are far from God. We could put less money into interest payments and bank payments to renovate that space, and we can focus on the mission. What would happen if we all do that and our East Campus has the resources and tools that it needs to expand eastward into Knox County? And reach even more people and partner with the schools they're building relationships with. If we all just said for 6 months, God, I'll take a step. If you're one of the 20% of people who obey and give 10% through tithing, what if you join me in saying, I'll take one little step to sacrifice even more for 6 months? If you're one of the 80% that don't give, I'm not going to beat you up. I'm going to do this instead. Challenge you to take one step. What's one thing you could give up that you love for what you love even more? Because when you discover the kingdom, the joy that comes from that makes it an easy, simple step to take, even if it's not easy to take the step. And then the fueling of the kingdom that comes from the sacrifice, not only does it make you look like Jesus, we start to look more like Jesus, and the kingdom expands. The flame is fueled. It burns hotter and brighter and stronger and longer. And one day we're going to look back, and instead of talking about the 12 people in the living room who gave everything, believing that one day you would sit here. You see, you're the recipients of sacrifice. You are the beneficiaries of people who believed and made a sacrifice. Now, what can you imagine if 16 years from now, when there's more campuses, more church plants, we're funding missionaries going all over the world, we're supporting our local schools and missions partners, and people are saying, oh, can you think back to when that church just took 6 months and those people all went all in and they experienced the move of God, and it's because of what they did in 2025 and early 26 that now I know Jesus. It's because of what that person did. They gave up their Starbucks for 6 months. They gave up their Bojangles. They gave up their YouTube TV. They gave up some inconsequential something. And because these people collectively did that, I discovered the kingdom. I got to know Jesus. That's the opportunity before us. So today, here's all I'm gonna ask you to do, is I'm gonna ask you to pray right where you sit. Would you just bow your head and close your eyes? And the first thing we're gonna do is we're gonna start with gratitude. A lot of times our worship skips over the gratitude part, and we gotta be rooted in thankfulness. So the first thing I want you to do is we're gonna thank Jesus for his sacrifice. I want you to pause for a moment and think about what Jesus gave up for you. First, God the Father gave up his only son. I'll send my son to die. I love you more than I love the presence of my son with me. Would you say, Father, thank you for that sacrifice. Jesus, thank you for giving me your life. Thank you for counting it a joy for me to get to know you. Maybe you need to start with knowing Jesus. Maybe your first step this morning or right now is to say, Jesus, I've known a lot about you, but I need to take the step to know you. I want to give my life to you. I want to follow you. I want to live under your rule, under your reign, not my own. Would you ask him to forgive you? Would you ask him to come into your life? Just follow Jesus. Take the step. And if that's you, before you leave, let somebody know. Mark it on that connection card. Stop by your Next Steps area and just say, hey, I prayed that prayer. We just want to celebrate with you and help you take the next step. And so all of us can say, Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you that I get to know you. Thank you that you gave up what you loved for me, who you love more. And now I want you to think another step of thanks, another step of gratitude. Who sacrificed for you to know Jesus? Can you think about that? Who gave up what they loved? They gave up their time. They sacrificially gave. We've got people at our church doing this right now. They got to church 2 hours early. I'm sure they would have loved to have slept in, but they, you know what they loved more? Your kids. They got here and they prepared rooms and they spent the week preparing a lesson because the sacrifice of time was worth it for what they love even more. Who is that for you that you can say, God, thank you for them? Thank you for mom, grandma. Thank you for the friend. Thank you for the church or the people I've never even met who gave up what they loved for me to be in your presence, for me to experience the kingdom. Would you thank God for that? And as you start with the gratitude of Lord, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for those who sacrificed for me. I challenge you this week to simply make this your prayer. So now, God, what do you want me to give up that I love? To fuel the kingdom. What sacrifice do you want me to make? My time and my possessions, so that others can discover the greatest joy. How can you tap into the joy that's to come, knowing that you will be part of, one day you will be celebrated for someone knowing Jesus. One day you will be celebrated for a church being started. One day you will be celebrated for a missionary reaching people you'll never meet. Just ask God this week, Lord, show me what you'd like me to give. What can I give up that I love? So Lord, help us all to do that. And Lord, for those that are struggling with, well, this is just a church wanting my money, Lord, I pray they give it somewhere else. I just pray we would all take the step to be like you, that the joy that's set before us would lead us to sacrifice, would override the pain of the moment, would override the letting go of something we want to hold on to, but the joy of the kingdom, the joy of living under your rule and reign of grace and mercy and freedom and forgiveness love and unity, peace that passes understanding, joy. It gets us through the most awful times because it's what's set before. Lord, would you help us experience that, embrace that, so that people who are far from you can experience it too. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said, amen. Would you stand? Let's sing one more before we go.